Let's go to Isaiah chapter 25 today again. Isaiah chapter 25. We treated the first five verses of this passage last week, and this week, in the will of the Lord, I hope to be able to get through verses 6 through 12. But I will read the entire chapter through. In fact, let me actually begin by reading verses 13 through 16 of the previous chapter, which, as you know, is the introduction to chapters 25, 26, and 27. So chapter 24, verse 13, Isaiah's prophecy. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, terrible time of judgment that Isaiah prophesies. There shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. In the midst of this vision of judgment, Isaiah hears songs. And chapters 25, 26, and 27 bring these songs into focus. 25, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin. Palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Now Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will give us not only accurate understanding of your prophet's message, but also that he would encourage and strengthen our hearts. Lord, as we see the world increasingly falling into the judgment that is inevitable, given its sinfulness, we pray that you will teach us to sing hymns of praise to you and to place our trust in you and look for your salvation. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. So chapters 24 to 27 are the summary of the burdens concerning the nations. They all have to do with judgment falling upon the earth. And in chapter 24, we saw that. God takes the earth like a vase and turns it upside down and shakes it out. Everything is catastrophic. Everything is destroyed. But in the distance, in verses 13 to 16, Isaiah hears his voice of singing. Who could be singing in the midst of such a disaster, in the midst of such judgments? Well, it is God's people who see in God's judgments the proof that he is in control. In fact, as we studied back in verse 14, when they sing for the majesty of the Lord, the word majesty actually means his arrogant pride. They realize that God's judgments in the world prove he's in control. He's the creator. He does, as Nebuchadnezzar was forced to confess, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then in chapters 25, 26, and 27, we have three songs. The parade gets closer. First you hear it far off, and then the parade gets closer. And we have first Isaiah's song in 25, the people's song in 26, and the Lord's song in chapter 27. Now we're looking at Isaiah's song, which was verses 1 through 5. We studied that last week. And now, having offered up this song of praise to God, he looks ahead and anticipates what the future holds. And he says, in this mountain, something's going to happen. In fact, he says it three times. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast. Verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering. Verse 10, 4, repeating again, in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. This mountain. The pronoun means the one I'm talking about. This one here. It's not just a mountain, not any mountain. It is this mountain. And that forces us to look back through the context to try to figure out where was a mountain mentioned recently. We don't have too far to go. At the end of chapter 24, we read in verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients, gloriously. It's Mount Zion. That is this mountain. Although English uses two different words here, the Hebrew word is exactly the same. Mount, mountain, it's simply Har. Har Zion. Har Hazeh. This mountain. We're talking about things that are going to happen in this mountain. First of all, in verse 6, there's going to be a great feast. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people. And let's pause right there. People's actually plural. He shall make unto all peoples. Zion is the capital of Israel. It's the capital of a nation in particular. But that nation is going to be hosting a feast for all nations. The Lord makes this feast for all peoples. All nations of the earth will be gathered together in obedience to the Lord as the Lord Jesus rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. There are two elements in the menu at this feast. The first is food, and the second is drink. And for food, the Lord serves them fat things. Now that's important for two reasons. First of all, it means they're going to eat animals. And if you've ever lived in a third world portion of this earth, you know that meat is not an everyday occurrence. You don't have to go far. But in Latin America, you'll find people that eat meat once a week if they're lucky, and that's probably chicken or fish. And real meat, like lamb or beef, perhaps once every 6 months at a major feast. It's unusual to eat fatted things, to eat animals at all. The Lord's going to serve animals, and they're going to be fat animals. They're going to be the ones that are tasty, the ones that are robust. And then he's going to serve them wine on the lees, well refined. When wine is stored, the sediment drops out of the bottom, and that's the lees. It's the sediment on the bottom of an old wine. New wine doesn't have sediment at the bottom. Old wine has sediment. So the Lord brings out the old wine, that which has aged, which is the choicest of the wine. And just to make sure that you didn't miss the menu, he repeats it at the end of the verse. Of fat things full of marrow. Do you like to eat the marrow out of the bones? You don't like the marrow. It's actually forbidden under the law. But I must confess, as a Gentile, I scoop the marrow out sometimes. It's tasty. Fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. There's going to be a banquet for his people. Something else is going to happen in this mountain. Verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah loves to use figures of speech. He loves to use metaphors, picture language. Ever since chapter 1, where he gave us this image of a man that was so battered and bruised, there was no place to lay another stripe on him. And then he interprets that immediately afterward. And he says, this is the nation suffering under God's punishment. So here he gives a figure, and then he gives the interpretation. The figure is in verse 7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. The reference here is to the covering that is put over a dead person, in particular over the face of the dead person. Now, how do we know that they covered the face of dead people? You don't have to be a scholar to know this. You just have to know your New Testament. Can you think of anything in the New Testament that tells you about the covering that's placed on dead people? There are two examples that I thought of. The burial of the Lord Jesus. That's right. The scriptures speak explicitly of the napkin that was wrapped about his head being in a separate place by itself. And you know the other one. Okay, so who else can give me the other example of somebody being covered head to toe with wrappings? Lazarus, very good. Lazarus also was covered up this way. This was the custom. Cover people up. You know, ever since the time of Abraham, when he said concerning his wife, I'm going to bury my dead out of my sight, the instinct has been, I want to cover up. Death is ugly. It's repulsive. You want to cover it up. And here the Lord says, I'm going to whip away that shroud. He's going to take it and just pull it off. He's going to destroy the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. What does that mean? He will swallow up death in victory. That's the literal truth. The image is, you see God there just pulling the veil off. And then the interpretation, he will swallow up death in victory. In fact, as your margin will tell you, the verb that is rendered destroy in verse 7 is the same as the verb swallow up in verse 8. So the Hebrew actually makes that parallel explicit. He will swallow up this veil, this covering. He will swallow up death in victory. This is a wonderful promise. And we'll spend a little while thinking about it. Death is the ultimate curse. It's what God promised Adam. You eat of the fruit of this tree, I told you not to eat about it. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And when Adam and his wife disobeyed God's command, death came upon them. They were cast out of the garden, separated from God. That's the most essential characteristic of death, is being separated from God. They didn't drop dead physically the day they ate the fruit. But they were excluded from the garden the day they ate the fruit. And that reminds us of what the most important aspect of death is. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid his face from you so that he will not hear. And I think most of the adults here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know in your own life that if you have a moment of weakness and you stumble and you do something that's not pleasing to the Lord, how does your fellowship with the Lord go?
You know it, don't you? You know you're out of touch. And the Spirit of God just pokes you until you get back on the track. Praise the Lord that He knows how to spank us when we need it. Well, how is it that all these people, all peoples, all nations, how is it that they can sit down together at a feast that God prepares for them? How can they dine together with God in the new, in this restored city in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion? That separation has to be done away. The separation has to be removed. And so God says, in that mountain, He is going to swallow up the veil that is spread upon all peoples, and the veil that is cast over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. This is the victory over sin, over that problem that originated in the garden when man disobeyed, obeying Satan. He's going to amplify this with two successive descriptions. He removes death. Then it says, the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. He also removes the result of death. When someone dies, it's natural for us to mourn. It's natural for us to weep. As Christians, we're told that when a believer dies, we sorrow not as those that have no hope, but we still sorrow. It's still a sorrowful thing when we see the evidence of death and sin in the world. It's a humbling thing. No more. God is going to swallow up death in victory. He's going to wipe away tears from off all faces, the mourning that attends the death of loved ones. And then finally, the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this expression, because I think there's something going on here that we're likely to miss if we don't pay close attention. The word that is translated here, rebuke, is sometimes translated reproach. Refers to abusive speech. God's people are often subject to abusive speech. They are often reproached, rebuked. But this particular phrase, to take away reproach from someone. To take away reproach from someone. That phrase appears only in one other passage in all of Scripture. And I think Isaiah is hearing an echo of that passage, and he wants us to draw our attention to that passage here, because that will show us what he has in mind here. Now, I don't know whether anybody can think of where that passage is. If you didn't look it up, you probably wouldn't know it. I'll give you a No, it's later than Jacob. I'll give you a part of the verse. What shall be done to the man that does something and taketh away the reproach from Israel? David and Goliath. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Isaiah does this a lot. He knows the scriptures that have already been written, and he loves to allude to them. And when he does that, he expects you to catch the allusion. So when he quotes a phrase that appears somewhere else, he expects you to hear that. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David arrives to visit his brothers in the camp of Israel. They are being threatened by Goliath. You see Goliath acting this way. Look at verse 10. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Literally, I reprove, I rebuke. It's the verb from which the noun reproach comes. I mock you. I reprove you. You can't fight with me. Or again, verse 25. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel, to rebuke or reprove Israel, is he come up. And then in verse 26, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach, same verb, the armies of the living God? Verse 36, Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied, reproached, rebuked the armies of the living God. And again in verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, reproved, rebuked. This chapter bristles with reproach. The three chapters in the Old Testament that bristle with reproach. This is the earliest of them. I think it's the one that Isaiah has in mind. I'll amplify that in a minute. Another that bristles with this verb is 2 Kings 19, which is the same as Isaiah 37, which describes Rabshakeh standing before the gates of Jerusalem and demanding that the city surrender to Sennacherib. And by leaning on this verb, what is Isaiah doing? He's picturing Rabshakeh as a latter-day Goliath. And Hezekiah is there, weak and helpless, but trusting in the Lord like David. And what happens to Rabshakeh and the army of Sennacherib? Well, they're all killed. They're all done away. The third is Psalm 69, prophetic of the Messiah. For thy sake have I borne reproach. But let's go back here. This is the only one that contains this remarkable phrase, to take away the reproach from somebody. Now, what does David mean when he says, what shall be done for the man who takes away the reproach from Israel? Is he saying, oh, I know, I'll put on a public relations campaign. I'll hire a public relations expert and we'll put out some wonderful ads and some four-color flyers and we'll put posters around the town to oppose what Goliath says, and then everybody will think well of Israel instead of thinking poorly of Israel and her God. Is that how you take away the reproach? What's David's idea of taking away the reproach? What's he say in verse 26? What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? How do you take away the reproach? You remove who? The reprover, the reproacher. That's right. You take away the reproach by taking away the reproacher. In this chapter that defines this whole dynamic of reproach, 1 Samuel chapter 17, God and his people were being reproached. They were being mocked. And David said, we've got to fix this. We've got to take away the reproach. And he proceeds to do that by killing the reproacher. Now back in Isaiah chapter 25, God is going to, verse 8, swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke or reproach, same Hebrew word, the reproach of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. How do you take away the reproach? You take away the reprover. Whose reproof brings death? Throughout the scriptures. Whose mocking scorn was it that led our first parents into sin? Who was it that said to them, hath God said, you shall not surely die? What was he doing? He was reproaching. And we, and our first parents, listened to him, didn't we? We believed that lie and we fell into that. And throughout history ever since then, what has he been doing? What does Revelation 12:10 say the adversary of our brethren does? Night and day. He accuses them. In fact, what's his name? Satan. The accuser. He is the reproacher. And what he's trying to do is slander God's people so that God will bring just judgment upon them and kill them. If God is going to deal away with death, if he's going to get rid of death, he has to get rid of the one who is constantly reproving God's people, accusing them, and calling down God's judgment upon them. And so Isaiah, very poetically here, says he's going to take away the reproach of his people off all the earth. But he wants you to think of 1 Samuel 17. How do you take away the reproach? You kill the reproacher. And you don't do that by the power of men's wisdom and the power of might. That's not how David defeated Goliath.
And it's not how Hezekiah defeated Rabshakeh when, like Goliath, he stood up and mocked the people of God in Isaiah chapter 37. And it's not how our Savior, as prophesied in Psalm 69, dealt with the reproaches of those that reproached God. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. When he was rebuked, he rebuked not again. We're thinking today of how one conducts discussions with believers. You know something? Reproach is one of these interesting terms. God can do it. God can rebuke the wicked. But it's not our place to mock and scorn at other people. Even Michael the archangel dared not bring a raging accusation against Satan when he contended for the body of Moses, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." A rebuke, reproach, is not to be part of the conduct of God's people. It is characteristic of our adversary, the devil. And when God finally brings his people into fellowship with himself and destroys that separation of death, the culminating thing that he does is he destroys the rebuker, the reprover. And in that way, he takes away the reproach of his people from off all the earth. This promise is sealed with this assurance at the end of verse 8, Isaiah 25, verse 8, "For the Lord hath spoken it." That's all he has to do. He speaks the word, it happens. He spoke the word and light sprang into existence. He spoke the word and the nations were formed. The world was laid out before him. He speaks the word and Satan is doomed. As Martin Luther says in his wonderful hymn, "One little word shall fell him." Once again, in that mountain, verse 10, "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest." Excuse me. The tone is very different in these last three verses. In verses 6 through 9, we have read of wonderful things. I'm sorry, I didn't want to skip verse 9. "It shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him." The people here echo what Isaiah said in verse 1, "Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee." They claim him as their God. "We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The two statements in verse 9 are almost the same, but in one case they say, "This is our God." In the other, they use the covenant name, "This is Jehovah." And I think here is that pairing that we looked at last week. We receive God as our God. He receives us as his covenant people. And so when they say, "This is our God," they are accepting him. They're receiving him. "This is the Lord," they recognize that he has received them and revealed himself to them as a covenant God. Now, verses 10 through 12. These last three verses are as negative as verses 6 through 9 are positive. 6 through 9 are talking about this wonderful feast the Lord's going to have for his people in this mountain. And it's also talking about the destruction of death in this mountain, which, of course, is what happened, because that is where the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sin, did away with Satan. In this mountain, that's where that victory was won. But now in this mountain, something else is going to happen. "The hand of the Lord shall rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him." This has caused a good deal of head scratching, because we don't usually think of God as treading down Moab in this mountain. And some commentators say, well, this must be a different mountain. This must be the mountains of Moab. You can see them from Jerusalem. If you stand in downtown Jerusalem on a clear day and you look east, you can see all the way across the Jordan Valley, you'll see the mountains of Moab rising up. They're only about 30 miles away. It's not that far. But that's a different mountain. And this is this mountain. Well, I poked around a little bit. I wondered where else the hand of the Lord is said to rest. And I looked up various places where the hand of the Lord is said to rest. And I discovered that it didn't mean what I thought it meant. I envisioned this as saying that the hand of the Lord is going to come down on Moab. It's going to land on him, smash him. That's not what the expression means. Do you remember when Israel was fighting Amalek and Moses sat upon the hill? And as long as Aaron and Hur held his hands up, Israel prevailed. But when his hands went down, he let his hands rest, Israel began to lose. So they had to prop his hands up and keep his hands up. Ezekiel warns, don't withdraw your hand from the work God has given from you. Do not let your hand rest. What Isaiah is prophesying is not that God's hand comes down in judgment. It's that God's hand is withdrawn in inactivity, and as a result, Moab is trodden down. What does this mean? What does this mean? You know, I think we get it in our heads sometimes that bad things happen to people because God is mean to them. Romans chapter 1 tells us three times of the suffering that happens to people because God does not restrain them from their sin. Just quickly look at Romans chapter 1, three occurrences of this phrase. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What happens in Romans 1, when people fall into all these terrible things, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, it happens because God simply gives them over. He abandons them. There is an aspect of God's grace to our world which restrains men and women from sin. By His grace, partly due to the presence of His people, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, people don't act as badly as they could. But when God withdraws His hand, that restraining hand of mercy, He just lets His hand rest in this mountain. Isaiah says, He's going to be here with His people. He's having this great feast. He has done away with the enemy of His people. God will withdraw His hand into this mountain, and what will happen to the rest of the world who's not there at the big dinner? They'll be consumed by their own sin and their own lusts and their own wrath, devouring one another. And so he says, the hand of the Lord shall rest. Moab shall be trodden down under him. The Hebrew idiom means in his place, right where he is. Moab will be trodden down right where he is. That's something that we saw back in chapters 15 and 16 when we studied Moab. We saw there a reference to this self-judgment. The wickedness of fallen men is sufficient to bring an awful lot of unhappiness upon them, even apart from God's direct action, which is going to come. I'm not denying that God is going to bring judgment upon all men. But what we're looking at here in this great millennial feast, where God is preoccupied with His people in Mount Zion, Moab is allowed for a period to go on in her own lust. She's going to be trodden down in her place like straw is trodden down in the dunghill. When you keep animals, I am led to understand you put straw in the stall with them, give them some bedding, something they can lie down on, be comfortable, not be on the ground. It also absorbs the droppings of the animals, and periodically you have to muck out the stall. You take out the soiled straw and you put it on the dunghill. It all rots there. And after it's rotted, you spread it on the fields, and it brings nourishment to the plants as they grow. It's a job that needs to be done, but it's not a very pleasant job. Moab is depicted here like straw being trodden down in the dunghill. He goes on to say, he shall spread forth his hands to swim in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. He's trodden down in the dunghill, and now he's trying to keep his head above all this mess, and he's swimming in this mess. Is this a disgusting picture? My wife said, please don't talk about that. The kids will be talking about it all week. Well, I try not to use the obvious words here, but you get the picture, right? It is a disgusting picture, and it's Moab left to his own sinfulness that is doing this. Now, we get to the middle of verse 11, and I have to give you a little more detail here so that you can see how this works. The middle of verse 11 we read, he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. I've argued that the expression in verse 10, the hand of the Lord rests, means that God is not bringing this judgment, that this judgment is the outworking of Moab's own sinfulness.
But it looks in the middle of verse 11 as though God is bringing judgment upon them, where it says, He shall bring down their pride. There is another option here. We already know about the pride of Moab. That was mentioned back in chapter 16. And in 16, it was not the object of God's judgment. It was the source of their sin. Their pride was given as the reason they did not turn to God. I think Isaiah has in mind here a saying of Solomon, preserved for us in Proverbs 29:23. Solomon says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." And the same verb is used there as the phrase "bring down" here. I would suggest we translate this verse, "Their pride shall bring them down." It's not that God brings down their pride. It is that their pride brings them down. Now, if you read Hebrew, there are some technical details that you have to pay attention to, and you may look at it and say, "Oh, that can't be." Well, come to me and I'll explain to you how it works. But I think here that God is still standing on the sidelines. Moab is still being allowed to suffer the consequences of his own sinfulness, swimming in the dunghill. His pride has brought him down. His pride has brought low the fortress of the high fort of his walls. It's brought him down even to the dust. So 11b and 12 are the counterpart to verse 9. In verse 9, the redeemed say, "This is our God." And in doing so, they receive him. They own him. They accept him as their God. Just as Isaiah did in verse 1. "O Lord, thou art my God." They've trusted in him. We're going to wait for his salvation. That's the salvation we want. Moab refused to do that. You saw that back in chapter 16. He was offered salvation. He refused that salvation because of his pride. And so instead of confessing the Lord as his God, his pride brings him down, and his fortresses and his high walls are of no value to defend him from the corruptive effect of human sin and the power of the flesh operating in his society. In this mountain, what a wonderful time that will be, when those who have surrendered their pride to the Lord, confessed him as their God, will enjoy the feast that he serves and will find not only death, but the one who deals death to them done away forever. And I trust that's the experience of each one of us here today, that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the only way we can escape the judgment that's described in verses 10 through 12. And remember that the judgment here, this is not the final lake of fire. This is not God's judgment seat. This is simply the corrosive effects of human nature devouring a nation, devouring a society. When people forsake the Lord and he abandons them, he gives them up, they are swimming in the dunghill and there is no hope for them. May God have mercy on our land and help us to bear witness to them, as increasingly that's exactly what our society is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that you have prepared for those who love you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. Those wonderful blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this little picture of the feast that you will prepare. The victory over sorrow, the end of death, and the destruction of the reprover of your people. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to cleave closely to you in this troubled age, that we would look forward to this day, and that in that confidence you will enable us, like Isaiah, to sing from afar, even as the world begins to tremble under the judgment of the day of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I tried to think of a hymn that we could sing that would refer to the blessed time that the Lord's preparing for us, and I thought of 507, which looks at the coming age, and in particular the third stanza of 507, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land." As we look forward to the blessings of Emmanuel's land, let's sing 507. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.